Many of us learned on Friday or were reminded about the misery index. It takes the nation's unemployment rate, adds it to our inflation rate, and the grand total is the misery index, a measurement of national gloom. It stands at a whopping 12.7, apparently the highest since 1983. And so we begin the sermon this morning asking, are you miserable because of our stuttering economy? We don't need to answer that out loud. I'm struck how often we talk about misery at church. Hey, think about the songs that we've already sung, the scripture that I don't know if you're actually following along in that scripture passage, but right before the end, it's pretty gloomy. A lot of bad stuff has happened. We've got passages like that, passages like James, songs that speak of trials, suffering, difficulties, etc. Well, why is that? Why are we so often in church, people who have more to be thankful for than anyone else, so often thinking about misery? I can point to a couple of reasons. The first is obvious. I've really already mentioned it. The Bible deals with real life. The Bible is not a fairy tale. It is a book about real life, written by a real God who knows where we are and what we're dealing with. The entirety of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a wonderful reflection of life the way that it is and God's answer to life the way it is. The Bible, in that sense, is full of all sorts of misery. There's another reason. I think this reason is even more important than simply the fact that the Bible deals with real life, and that's the fact that suffering is really at the heart of Christianity. At the very heart of the gospel is a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who lived, but he didn't just live, he suffered. And he suffered more profoundly than you or I will ever suffer, because he's the one man who actually didn't deserve to suffer. And so when he went to the cross and died, only he could do what we couldn't do. He died in the place of sinners like us. This is strange. And yet it's at the heart of the Bible, the heart of the gospel, suffering. So we gather together as God's people and we think about suffering and misery, not merely because it's part of the world we live in, but because it's at the heart of the gospel that we profess to be true. And this is the theme of at least the first part of the book of James, a book that we're beginning to study together this morning, a book that you will find, if you're using a pew Bible, on page 854. James, this letter is one of the oldest in our New Testament. It was probably written about a decade after Jesus' death. It was written by his brother James, whom we know from the book of Acts to have been the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 1 tells us that he is a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So 12 tribes, we hear 12 tribes and we immediately think, well, Israel. Well, rightly so. These 12 tribes are probably Jewish Christians, the church, scattered outside of Jerusalem, having undergone and are undergoing persecution for being Christians. So these believers to whom James is writing are suffering. Their misery index is probably pretty high right about now. And so their pastor, James, writes them this instructive, encouraging, and challenging letter, a letter to believers looking for a word of hope from their pastor. And maybe that is where you are today, looking for a word of hope from the Word of God. During the sermon, I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring to your mind, I'm praying this, but I know, I have such confidence this prayer is going to be answered. But I pray that the Holy Spirit would bring to your mind the trials that you're presently enduring. And it's almost as if I don't need to pray that, because our trials are always at the forefront of our minds. Part of me thinks I should pray that your trials wouldn't come to your mind, so that you could focus on the Word of God. And yet today, it would be a great day to have whatever it is you're going through coming right to the forefront of your mind. So as you hear these words from James, you wouldn't be merely thinking about the 12 tribes scattered throughout the nations, but you would be thinking about your own life and your own family and your own need for the balm that is the gospel. So I pray these words would help you find true joy in the midst of your trials. Let's get started this morning in verses 2 through 18 of James. I want to talk about perseverance. Perseverance, the act of enduring in the face of opposition. Specifically, I want to make three points about perseverance. First, the purpose. Second, the process. And third, the promise. The purpose, the process, and the promise of perseverance. First, the purpose of perseverance. The purpose of perseverance, says James, is holiness. It is as simple as that. You can tune out for the rest of this point. That is what it is. The purpose of perseverance is your holiness. It's the goal that one day we would be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Look at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, perseverance is not the ultimate goal. Perfection is. Holiness is the ultimate goal. So if you think about your trials, you know, perseverance is not the goal of your trials. Holiness, perfection is. The purpose is that we would be the exact men and women that God has designed us to be. That's what James is saying. Some of you may have put together models when you were kids, plastic models. You bought them in a little cardboard box. They were full of pieces that were probably all stuck together. You had to disassemble the pieces, reassemble them, glue them, paint them. And when it was done, the goal is that your model would look exactly like the cover of the box, the picture of the box. The goal is that the model that you make would be exactly the model that the designer intended you to make. And so we are called by Scripture to persevere so that one day, we would perfectly reflect the design that God has for us. Now, what is perseverance? Well, the answer is in verses 3 and 4. Perseverance means fortitude or steadfastness. To persevere is to hold fast when your faith in God is tested. And what James is saying is that we need trials to persevere. We need trials in order to be in a situation where we have to hold fast. And that holding fastness is perseverance. And then James says, and you need perseverance to be holy. So follow the argument. Perfection exists because perseverance exists. Perseverance exists because trials exist. So no trials, no perseverance. No perseverance, no perfection. If I were just going to logically connect the dots, no trials in a fallen world, no trials, no perfection. And that is why James begins with these words, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Every trial exists in the believer's life in order to push him closer to holiness. Frank Lloyd Wright, the famous modern architect, designed his houses very carefully. When people entered one of his homes, they entered probably through the front door, and they went into the foyer or the lobby, and he designed that lobby to quite literally push you out. The ceilings in the lobby might be very low. It would be very cramped. And this wasn't for a lack of wood. This was the architect's design because he didn't want you in the lobby. The moment you entered the house, he wanted to push you into the living room. And so the designs of his homes had these grand living rooms because this is where he wanted people to congregate and to celebrate life and to be together. So the entire structure of a Frank Lloyd Wright home is designed to thrust you, to push you exactly where he wants to be, usually the great living room. And life is exactly like this. Deep down, I think we all know that our lives are designed to push us out, thrust us toward the purpose that God has for us. None of us is here by accident. There is a purpose to life. Things happen for a reason. And so James is saying that the trials that you face are God's way of thrusting you out and into the perfection that one day will exist for believers. Our ultimate purpose, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And that doesn't make it easy. Knowing that doesn't make it easy. Trials are hard. There are many kinds of them. I love how James puts it. There are many kinds of trials, various kinds. He's not trying to isolate one from the other. He wants every trial to come to our minds. For some of you, it is bankruptcy. For others, it is cancer. For some, it is your family. For others, it is your friends. For some, it is the job you regret taking. For others, it is the job that you can't seem to get. For some, it is crushed hopes. For others, it is unmet expectations. We saw a horrific picture of a man who was beaten and killed in Muslim Egypt a few minutes ago. Trials are hard. So what trial is most pressing in on you right now? That's that prayer that I made a few minutes ago. What trial? You have it? The command is a simple one. Consider it pure joy whenever you face that trial. That trial is an opportunity to praise God. He has allowed that trial in your life today so that one day you will not lack anything. That trial in your life today so that one day you will not lack anything. That trial, says James, is your friend. It is not your enemy. That trial is by design and not by accident, so that one day you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Lauren comes in a few minutes to be baptized. Lauren, you've been a Christian long enough to know that trials come. And identifying with Christ in baptism means identifying with Christ in his suffering. You've been a Christian long enough to know that suffering comes, trials come. And it is your job as a Christian, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit that now lives in you, to consider it pure joy whenever you face that trial. Let the world see that you believe holiness is more important than comfort. And may that be the prayer for our church, that the world knows that we desire holiness more than we desire comfort. So that is the purpose of perseverance. It is a grand purpose, living out God's design for our lives, what you see in the Garden of Eden, but even better, because Adam and Eve, certainly perfect and yet able to sin, one day when the glorified saints are gathered with Christ in heaven, not only will we be perfect, but our perfection will include no longer even being able to sin. This is the goal to which, by God's grace, we strive. It's the purpose of perseverance. Second, the process of perseverance. The question that should be on our minds is, how can we persevere? Because honestly, it's pretty clear that there's a purpose to our lives. How often have we heard, you exist for the glory of God, not for your comfort. You exist to be holy. The question that washes over us is, but how can I do that? Easier said than done. I have a hard time going even a day without wallowing in the misery index that is my life. That's true for some of us, and that's the question that should consume our thoughts right now. The answer is in verses 5 through 11. Look there. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Now look there, verse 5 is key. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Wisdom. And James is not talking about the kind of wisdom that you need to build a Fortune 500 company. He's not talking about the kind of wisdom that you need in order to write a quality essay for your English class. He's talking about biblical wisdom, what Doug Moo called the means by which the godly can both discern and carry out the will of God. Think back to the wisdom of Proverbs. That's what James is talking about, not intellectual knowledge, but the wisdom to know how to live a godly, successful, God-honoring life. He's talking about that kind of wisdom. And this is so countercultural today. Most reject the idea that the wise life is one that embraces standards established by a holy God that we are to uphold, cling to, even when times are tough. That is biblical wisdom. It's the exact wisdom that our world utterly rejects. The Swedish writer Stieg Larsson wrote three incredibly popular crime novels. The first one is his most famous, The Girl with the Dragon Tattoo. The hero of Larsson's books, and I bring this up because even though you may not have read the book, I guarantee you millions have and are enjoying it and are using it as a guide to life. The hero of Larsson's books is a young female computer hacker named Lisbeth Salander. And the message of his books is freedom. Salander's world, that's the female computer hacker, her world is one of straitjackets that restrict freedom. So if you read through these books, you'll see that the government is a straitjacket that restricts your freedom to spend your money the way you want. Now, you may agree with that. But there's other straitjackets that we find in these novels as well. Marriage, for example, is a straitjacket because marriage restricts, according to Larsson, it restricts your right to do with your body what you may want to do with your body. It's a straitjacket. And how do we free ourselves from these straitjackets that constrict and constrain our freedom? And the answer is technology, because this girl with a laptop can do what no one else in these novels can do. She can defeat the system and free herself and anyone who's on her side from the straitjackets of authority and oppression. And this, friends, is the spirit of the age. If you don't see it in these books, just open your eyes and see. This is the world in which we live, one where biblical wisdom, holding on to God's standards, even in the face of trials and oppositions, that is exactly what our culture rejects. But here's the problem. We know better. And when I say we, I don't just mean we, the conservative evangelical church, but in our heart of hearts, we all know better. In our heart of hearts, we know that there is a standard outside of us that holds us accountable, even if we don't want to admit it. And for Exhibit A, I give you Anthony Weiner. I don't know how many articles have come out recently scratching their heads and trying to figure out why this individual, who apparently broke no law, nonetheless was forced to resign. Article after article making the point that is so obvious what he did was immoral, reprehensible, unworthy of the dignity of his office, so of course he should resign. But the world knows this intellectually, probably not intellectually, viscerally, they know this. And yet they also know that he didn't do anything, quote unquote, wrong. And so they're having a hard time making sense of it. But Christian, I hope it's not hard for us to make sense of. There is such a thing as biblical wisdom. It's honoring God in your life and in all of your circumstances. Anthony Weiner is a very smart man. He didn't get where he is by being dumb. And yet he lacked biblical wisdom. And so here's what James is saying. So I don't want us to be thinking about Anthony Weiner. I'd like us to be thinking about our own need for biblical wisdom. James is saying that you're going to face all sorts of trials that tempt you to abandon your faith and your God. But if you have God's wisdom, then you will persevere. You will stand fast. You will live in such a way that God is pleased with you. And so the prayer is for wisdom. So how is it possible? Now, how can I get that type of wisdom? So clear, prayer. If any of you ask wisdom, he should ask God for it. All you need to do is ask God in faith. You can't be double-minded about it. Now, you keep on reading. You must believe and not doubt. No, you have to have a full-fledged confidence that God is able and willing to answer these kinds of prayers. And why shouldn't you have such confidence? I mean, just think about your own prayer life and how often we pray lacklusterly. I mean, when I read double-minded, I feel like I'm looking in a mirror. I know what that's like. It's the type of prayer that goes through the motions. It's the type of prayer that doesn't fully give yourself over to the truth that you are praying to the creator of the universe who can do anything. And certainly, he desires to give you wisdom. He desires that you would persevere. And so James says, when you pray, pray with boldness. Approach the throne of grace boldly, because not only has Christ died for you so that God the Father will hear your prayer, but he, like a father, loves to give good gifts to his children. God the Father wants to give you wisdom. This month marks the start of my fourth year here at Mount Vernon, and I'd like to share a highlight. Oh, there are a lot of highlights, but here's just one. One Sunday, a member of the church came up to me and asked me to pray for a relative. And I listened to the story, and then I prayed. And I boldly prayed for healing, for health. And when I was done, I said, amen. And she looked at me and said something like, Aaron, thank you for praying for health and for healing. But you need to know that I trust the Lord's will in this situation, whatever happens. Aaron, thank you for praying for healing. That's good. And I'm praying for the same thing. But I want you to know that my bigger prayer is that in the midst of a potential catastrophe, God would be glorified in my life and in the life of my family. And I walked away thinking this might be the highlight of 3 years at Mount Vernon. Here I come and pray for healing, and a member of the flock comes and says, I want God's glory. That's what James is talking about. That's praying in faith. That's praying with wisdom. It is okay to pray that a trial be removed, but don't let your prayers end there. If you're only praying for a way out of your trials, but never praying for the power to glorify God in your trials, you are not yet wise. Now, if you are where I am, at this point you're asking, okay, I hear that, but what does that look like? That sounds good, but what does that look like? So verses 5 through 8 of James, if you just keep your eye there, verses 5 through 8, here is this process for perseverance. Pray for wisdom. God is good. He's going to give it to you. But what does it look like? If you were to double-click on verses 5 through 8, I think verses 9 through 11 would pop up in a separate window as a picture, so to speak, of the type of man, the type of Christian who really is praying in faith. So look at verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. So James presents us in this pop-out window with a couple kinds of Christians. We've got the poor brother, and I think the rich brother. Now, it doesn't tell us how poor. We don't have a misery index of poverty for this individual brother. Maybe he's out of a job. Maybe he's about to lose his house. And maybe he's lost an arm, so he can't work. All we know is that this brother is in humble circumstances. All right, and then there's the rich brother. And on the outside, everything looks fine. He's got a good job, a good house, probably has money in the bank. And I think that James brings up both of these Christians to teach us what it looks like to pray in faith. Let me explain. The one who's poor needs to pray with great contentment. Boast in your high position. Be content. He needs to recognize that his salvation is more important than his misery index. Regardless of how little he has, he can boast in, take pride in his high position. He can boast in the fact that he's a child of God. So when he comes to the Lord, remember, you pray for wisdom, and when you pray, you must believe and not doubt. So be like this impoverished brother who, when he goes to the Lord and says, God, I've got this trial in my life. I don't know how to face it, but I'm coming to you boasting in my high position because I'm your child. I'm a believer, and I trust you. So there's a beautiful example of what it means to pray in faith if you're impoverished. So if that's you, if you this morning identify with the poor brother or sister, there's a picture of praying in faith. You need to be boasting in your high position because everything in your life may tell you that you are in a low position, but everything in the Bible says, no, actually, your poverty of spirit means that you will inherit the kingdom of God. So you pray boldly. Okay, but there are other Christians, and it's intriguing that James turns next to the rich brother. The one who is rich needs to pray not with contentment, but with discontentment. The one who's rich needs, in a sense, to be discontent. In other words, the one who's rich cannot be content with the stuff he has. When he prays, if there is any contentment, reliance on the stuff of life, the material possessions of life, well, that's a prayer that is completely lacking faith because he doesn't get it. That stuff it's not going to last. It's going to fade away. You know, one day you're going to be dead and naked before God, right beside the next brother, and no one is going to be impressed with your car. So the one who's rich, when he is praying, because rich people struggle, rich people have trials. James knows that. How do you pray? You pray with profound discontentment, recognizing that your trust, your security cannot be in anything you own. You need to boast in your low position because you need to be especially aware that before God, you are way down here and your possessions do not bring you a millimeter closer to the Lord. So do you see the picture of praying in faith? The poor brother boasting in his high position, the rich brother boasting in his low position, both of them going before the Lord with faith. God, my confidence is in you. And I'm going to pray not double-mindedly, not distracted by my poverty and not distracted by my wealth, but I'm going to pray single-mindedly with a devotion, recognizing that you are the giver of good gifts and that you will give me wisdom so that I can persevere through exactly the trial that you have allowed me to face at this very moment. So verses 9 through 11 are pictures of praying in faith. And what does this mean for you? Some of you here this morning are well aware of all the things you don't have. You wake up each morning with the sense that you are impoverished. How can you be sure that God is going to answer your prayer when you pray for the wisdom to persevere? Again, verse 9, boast in your high position. Rejoice in the fact that though you don't have stuff, you have everything you need. And that's faith. And God will give you the wisdom that you need to persevere. And some of you are here this morning well aware that life is good. You are not poor, but at the same time, you have trials, real discouraging trials. How can you be sure that God is going to answer your prayer when you pray for the wisdom to persevere? The answer is in verse 10, boast in your low position. It is an entire different sermon for me to spend time helping you understand how in the face of material possessions, you can declare that you are actually in a low position. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit works in your life right now so that you are not a man or woman attached to your stuff. Stuff really doesn't amount to anything. So be sure that you're relying upon God and the gospel alone. Rejoice in the fact that if you were to lose everything, you would have all that you need in Christ. If you want to test that, start giving stuff away. If you want to test whether or not you would still rejoice in God when you lost everything, you might consider giving stuff away. That is faith. And God will give you the wisdom that you need to persevere. And all of us need to understand that perseverance will not happen naturally. That's, if anything, this is the key on point number 2, the process of perseverance. It's not going to happen naturally. If the wisdom to persevere happened naturally, then we wouldn't have to ask God to give us the wisdom that we need to persevere. None of us falls into it. It's a gift to those who pray with faith. And unless you pray, asking God for wisdom, you will be derailed and demoralized and demolished by your trials. And every day, you need to make a deposit of wisdom into your spiritual bank account. But of course, your deposit is not a check that you write to yourself. It's a gift from God. If someone gives you a gift, God gives you wisdom and says, okay, put it in your spiritual bank account. That's what James is exhorting us to do here. The process of perseverance is praying for and exercising wisdom. So, Lauren, as you come this morning to be baptized, I pray that you and the congregation, us, that you and Greg are about to join, I pray that we would be wise so that we would know how to persevere in the face of that suffering that we know is going to come to believers because we follow Christ faithfully and because we live in a fallen world. I pray that's the wisdom that God gives you, and it's the wisdom that you pray for and Greg prays for daily and the rest of us as well. And this brings us to our last point. We've had the looking at perseverance. We've seen the process of perseverance. We began with the purpose, but we want to end this morning with the promise. of perseverance. The key is in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Now look carefully at that verse. Those who persevere, we see, are blessed. They have stood the test of their faith, and God is pleased with them. They have found favor in God's eyes, because by the power of the Holy Spirit, they have exercised wisdom and persevered in their faith. All right, and those who persevere will receive the crown of life. Do you see that? The crown of life. In the Bible, in all of life, a crown signifies honor. Well, maybe not Chuck E. Cheese, but everywhere else, a crown is honor. In Job, when Job loses everything, he says that God removed the crown from his head. I am dishonorable, Job was saying in Job 99. In Psalm 103:4, we're told that God crowns the redeemed with love and compassion. God honors his children. He favors them. He crowns them. And then in the New Testament, this language is taken a step further, and we learn of a crown that we actually won't receive until the last day. It is a crown of glory, says Peter, a crown of glory that will never fade away. So Job lost his crown. It faded away. But one day, God's people will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8 of a crown of righteousness that all who long for the Lord will one day receive. One day. In other words, we're not wearing it right now. It's going to be something that we're going to get later. But perhaps the closest parallel to our passage is found in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24, a familiar passage to many of us. Listen to what Paul says and note the crown. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This prize, this crown, in Paul's day, at least in earthly terms, was probably simply the laurel wreath that a runner would receive after a well-ran race, and it was given to the best athlete. But the crown is a reward that will be given to us from God, to all those who long for him, who persevere, who fight the fight of the faith. This is the crown that we are to be living for. This is the crown of life that's being held out for us, a crown destined for all who persevere. So this is great. This is good news. Something good is coming. And so when we are struggling to persevere, we should long for that day when God crowns us with this crown of glory, this crown of life, and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Okay, but notice the promise. It's right there in verse 12. Who is going to receive the crown of life? Okay, those who persevere. Yes. But there's more. It's a crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the crown of life is one that God has promised to those who persevere. Rather, it is a crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And if this is true, it means that the perseverance that I'm talking about this morning is not ultimately a duty, but a privilege. Perseverance isn't a have-to. It's a get-to. Those who persevere are really simply cashing in on the love that they have for God the Father. So you hear that, you may be asking, well, why should I love God? This God who allows me to suffer? Because that's exactly what this text is saying. mean, don't miss it. You know that, you know the trials you're enduring? God has allowed that. He could have removed it from you. He's allowed that in your life. That trial, whatever, that thing, whatever came to your mind, God allowed that. All right? So if you want the crown of life, you need to love the God that allowed you to suffer. That's a mess. How can you love a God like that? Well, we have there are 1,000 answers, 1,000,000 answers, 1,000,000,000 answers. We see some in verses 13 to 18. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So maybe you want to say that God is responsible for your sin and you can't love him. But this text says, no, God is not responsible for your sin. God never tempts you. He is never tempted and he would never tempt you. He is holy. He'd never lead you into sin. He hates sin. And just to make the point, the reason you sin is because you have a wicked heart. Your heart is not wholly devoted to God. Your temptation, it comes from within, and it gurgles out from inside you. Don't blame God for your sin. Don't even blame God for the temptation. No, you can handle that well all by yourself. No, God would never tempt you. You can love him. And God gives good gifts. Look again at verse 16. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And then God is described as the Father of heavenly lights. He's the creator. Love him. The creator of the universe loves to give you good gifts. Every good and perfect gift is from God. You can love him. That's what James is saying. But it gets better. Look again at verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created, that we might be the cream of the crop. God saved us. You who are struggling with trials, you who are struggling to persevere, you who are struggling to love God, okay, I could take out the you and put in the we. All of us are struggling here. All of us. Don't we know that God saved us? Christian, you were once dead in your sins and transgressions, but then the kindness and mercy of Christ appeared and God saved you. You came to believe that you were a sinner. Lauren, you're about to show it to us all by being baptized. You're about to show us what the Lord has done in your life. You came to believe that you were a sinner. You came to believe that you deserve eternal punishment for your sins. You came to believe that only Christ dying in your place on the cross could save you. You came to believe that he rose from the dead, and you came to love God. Because he first loved you. And what's true for Lauren today is true for all of us who are believers. But maybe you are here this morning and you don't profess to be a Christian. Maybe you think Christianity is just a man-made religion designed to help people live good lives. Well, I just want you to see that that's not how James presents it at all. According to James, Christianity is God's plan. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. We didn't birth ourselves. It's the love of God. It's God's initiative to save us. And Christian, I want you to see this morning that responding well in the midst of suffering, which is what we've been talking about, perseverance, is less about doing the right thing than it is about loving the right person. And that's what's so amazing about this text. Those who persevere, those who receive the crown of life, are those who love God. A newly married couple is radically and deeply in love. But for that love to continue, an investment needs to be made. And the same is true for our love for God. If we are going to love God and continue loving God, we need to give him time, read his word, sing his word, preach his word, pray his word, spend time with people of the word. Only then will our love grow. Only then will we persevere. But maybe some of you are thinking, but how can I love God? You're asking me to feel something that I don't feel. How can I love God? That's impossible. I can't tell my heart what to do. You look at verse 12 and you, this frustrates me. I wish it simply said the crown of life goes to those who persevere. I wish it didn't say the crown of life goes to those who love God, because I don't know if I love God. And frankly, it's an impossible command. Well, if that's what you think, if that's what you think, I would argue that you are exactly at the right place. You are right. Right where James wants you to be. Because it is when Christianity feels impossible that you are either on the edge of becoming a Christian or on the precipice of great spiritual growth. Only when you realize that you cannot conjure up in your own heart love for God by yourself, it is only then that you will truly realize what Jesus Christ did. That you need Christ to do what you could never do. We need Christ because we could never love God, because we refuse to love God. We need Christ, who didn't just live a perfect life, but he did it out of love for his Father. So that when he went and died on that cross, he died in the place of sinners who don't love God the way that they should. So if you're here this morning thinking, I want to persevere in trials, I want the wisdom, I want the crown of life, but I don't know that I love God, that is why we need Christ. He rose from the dead to give us the love and the perseverance and the joy that we desperately and eternally need. And that very thing is what we want to celebrate corporately together this morning in Lauren Kale's baptism. Would you join me in thanking God for the gospel and pray that he would impress upon our hearts and souls, for those of us who are true believers, what he has done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together humbled by the reality that we cannot conjure up love for you. It is a gift from you, given to all those who see this as impossible and who turn to Christ. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would stir in our hearts affection for you, so that our love would overflow, and so that we would persevere, and so that we would be mature and complete, not lacking anything, and so that one day we would receive the crown of life that you have promised to those who love you. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.